And we did not do anything with 2 Timothy. Let's grasp the thrust of 2 Timothy by looking at it in an outline form. And then we'll begin with the details of the book of Titus in chapter 1. As is true of almost every letter of Paul in the New Testament, he follows the typical first century form of letter writing. As we said, when we write a letter, it's addressing the recipient first, dear so-and-so, then the body of what we want to say, and then sincerely, and we tell who the letter is from. So theoretically, in our letters, you have to go to the bottom to see who wrote the letter, then you go to the top to see who it's from, and in the middle to see the content. And each one of Paul's letters is written in the form of giving us an introduction, first century style. For the introduction, then, in 2 Timothy is 2 Timothy 1:1-5. And, as is the case, author, followed by recipient, followed by greeting. And then you can go anywhere from being very brief, Paul to Titus, grace to you and peace. That would be a very brief greeting. But notice in 2 Timothy you have, as inevitable, short introductions and longer ones. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, that's the author, then he says some things about himself. He fleshes out the address by saying he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, recipient to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. In the introduction, we need to note that in every one of Paul's epistles, if we would think of them in having a certain structure, it would be like this. Paul always begins his letter by a mention of grace. And in every one of his epistles, and we'll look at that tonight, in every one of his epistles, he closes the letter with a reference to grace. There is no exception. And so the letters of Paul all look like this. Grace, body of the letter. Grace, conclusion of the letter. Now let's go through and see that, moving back to Romans. We want to look at each one so we'll feel the thrust of that idea. Think of Paul's letters as all enclosed in grace. And the first letter we go to is Romans 1 and 16:20. Romans 1 and verse 7. As the book is opened, he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. As the book is about to be closed, Paul inevitably repeats his theme. Verse 20 says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. If you notice down at verse 24, you have a mention of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that is a little bit of a textual problem, and so we'll use chapter 16 and verse 20. He begins with grace, he ends with grace. 1 Corinthians, going right straight through the epistles now. 1 Corinthians, Paul always encloses his letters in grace. And we're looking at the beginning and the end. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians, you have verse 3, which says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Notice also that the order is always grace first and then peace, simply because there can be no peace with God until we've experienced the grace of God, and that's the order that Paul follows. Chapter 16 and verse 23, last chapter. 16:23, next to the last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Moving on, 2 Corinthians 1, 2, and to the final chapter, 13 and 24. For 2 Corinthians 1, 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 13 and verse 24, last chapter of the book. That's not right. 13, 14, I'm sorry. 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul always puts his books within the framework of a beginning and an ending mention of grace. Galatians 1, verse 3, and Galatians 6, verse 18 to close the book. 1:3, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and turning to the final chapter of the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 18 reads, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Ephesians, there's no exception to this, pattern. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, and in the final chapter, Ephesians 6, verse 24. Ephesians 1, 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And going to the sixth and final chapter of Ephesians, verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. Philippians 4, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 2, rather. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And to close out the letter, chapter 4, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Colossians. There are no exceptions to this pattern. Paul always encloses his letters in grace. Colossians 1, 2 and 4, 18. 1, 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you. And then you close the book in chapter 4 and verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 11. And for the final concluding remark, 5:28. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, that's what I wrote, okay. Paul and Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace, chapter 5, the last chapter and verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 18. I know this is repetitive, but I want you to feel the force of how Paul encloses all of his books, opening and beginning or ending with a mention of grace extended to his readers. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God the Father. And notice again, the order is always grace and peace, not peace and grace. And then closing out the book in chapter 3, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, which reads, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord. And then closing the book in chapter 6 and verse 21, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith, grace be with you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. And closing out the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 22, the very last verse of the book, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Titus 1, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God. Once again, note the order, never peace and grace, always grace and peace. Closing out the book, verse 15, and all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Philemon, and it's interesting, when you come to Philemon, Philemon is simply a personal letter. And you would think that maybe Paul would, in a personal letter, not follow the same pattern he follows in all of his doctrinal epistles, but not so. Grace is as important in a personal letter as it is anywhere else. And thus you have verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And closing out Philemon, last verse, verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All right, back to 2 Timothy then. Again, we've done this repetitively from first to last verse, but I want you to get the thrust that this is the way Paul wishes to address a single believer, as in the case of the book of Philemon, and this is the way he wants to address the church. And his pattern is, I remind you of grace, I give you the body of the letter, and before we close, may I remind you once again of God's grace. This is an age of grace in which we live, and therefore it is a tremendously important doctrine. Okay then, introduction then, 1:1-5 with the typical pattern. And 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is quite a ways away from Titus and 1 Timothy. Titus and 1 Timothy, let's say somewhere around 63 or 64 A.D. 2 Timothy, 67 A.D. So over this period of time, he is writing to the churches. And in his book of 2 Timothy, they are filled with charges. Do this, be this. Number one, the charge to Timothy to be bold. Charge to be bold, chapter 1, 6-18. And under that charge to be bold, he makes three major assertions. Being bold, the opposite of being bold would be to be ashamed. And so we come down to the following. Timothy is not to be ashamed. Being ashamed would be the opposite of boldness. Second, Paul was not ashamed. Third, Onesiphorus was not ashamed. Now let's peg that to verses. First, Timothy, you're to know no shame. And the emphasis there is verse 8. This is Timothy's charge is in 6-11. Notice verse 8. Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed. Timothy is not to be ashamed. Counterparty is to be bold. Paul was not ashamed. Verse 12. For this reason, I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And finally, Onesiphorus was not ashamed. And that comes down to verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed. So notice the emphasis. If we put it in a positive way, I want you to be bold. Don't be ashamed. You are not to be, and you've got two men standing behind you. I have not been ashamed. Onesiphorus has not been ashamed. That's the thrust of that charge. The second charge is to be strong, to be bold. Second charge, to be strong, and that is in chapter 2, verses 1-26. And the whole concept of 2 Timothy chapter 2 is on the idea of being strong for service. If you read the opening words of chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong." Actually, that is a passive voice in the Greek New Testament. So passive voice would not be flex your muscle, like be strong. Passive voice would be strengthened. And notice he is to be strengthened in the grace. So the charge is to be strong or be strengthened. And we have several concepts. Number one, preparation for service. 2:1, be strengthened. 2, Paul says something about the method for service. Verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The method is involved. Third, Paul gives a series of patterns for service, and that's in verses 3-7. The patterns are really little illustrations. The first illustration in verse 3 is based on the analogy of a soldier. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. And the soldier metaphor is developed through verse 4. Then Paul moves to the athletic metaphor in verse 5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, and that's his illustration. And then in verse 6, you have the hardworking farmer. So Paul, using illustration, says, let me give you some patterns, and I would like to turn first to the occupation of a soldier and give you a lesson out of that. Then I want you to look at the athlete and you can learn a lesson from that. Then you can look at the hardworking farmer and you learn a lesson from that. Fourth, involved in service is going to be suffering. Chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And so the emphasis is, while you may suffer in the preaching of the word of God, you can remember one thing. You may go to jail, but you can't put the word of God in jail. And therefore, that's where Paul writes in Philippians. He said, my imprisonment has fallen out rather to the spread of the gospel rather than the hindering of it. Involved is one fifth concept, and that is the discipline involved in service. And that is in 2:14, particularly the well-known quoted verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. All right, charged to be bold, chapter 1. Charged to be strong, chapter 2. And now third charge is a charge to stand. And that is in chapter 3, 1 through 17. And the charge to stand is in the light of the fact that the time is going to come when men will be simply lovers of themselves and times will be difficult. So the third chapter begins. Realize this, that the last days, difficult times will come. He begins to describe those particular days, but, verse 10, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, and so forth. And he notes that the Lord has delivered him out of all of them. Then finally, and probably the most known, is the charge to preach the word. 4, 1 through 8. Charge to preach the word. And notice that fourth chapter, extremely important verse in verse 2, which is preach. That was a word used for the man or the herald in the Roman Empire that would take the proclamation of the king and he would read it. And it was not a matter of the herald coming into a town and ad-libbing the king's message. It was an example of his coming into town, and he would, if you want to picture the old English herald, he would unscroll the message and he would proclaim it. He would read it. And therefore, the idea is not that he commented so much on it or that he ad-libbed his message, but he proclaimed the message as it was. And notice the object of the verb preach or proclaim in verse 2 is not about the word, but the word. The word is truly our message. Then the book closes with Paul's very last words. And that begins with verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon. And he proclaims his final words there. And that basically makes up what we call the pastoral epistles. Now, let's go to the book of Titus. And we're going to handle it under each chapter. The first one is leadership in the church. I shouldn't say church, I should say churches, because they were scattered across Crete. And as is typical of Paul, he begins with a salutation, which is the first four verses. It's a fairly long one, 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 9, he will emphasize the elders. In 11 through 16, the aorists. And spelling that, not the Greek tense, A-O-R, but E-R-R-O-R-I-S-T. And I do that for the purpose of memory. Elders and heiress are set side by side. First of all, the salutation, and we start with the writer. And Paul begins, and we'll simply underneath the writer list the things that he says about himself. Paul, a bond servant of God. So the first words in this translation are bond-servant. Bondservant translates the single Greek word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. By the way, since we are now starting into one of Paul's letters, and we've been for some time in the book of Genesis, we were in Genesis, and in Genesis, because it's a narrative, you can take whole chapters or whole paragraphs and deal with them, and we don't find ourselves in going, for example, in the book of Genesis, and when it says, and I just turn randomly to chapter, what, over here, chapter 40, then it came about after these things. Well, there's not a lot of explaining you really need to do about what do those words mean that says it came about after these things, and you can simply read it and get a pretty good grasp. Consequently, when we're in something like Genesis, we can go much faster in teaching the book. However, when you come to Paul, Paul grinds phrase by phrase, word by word, and chooses each word, and each word is weighty and heavy. And therefore, when he comes on and says, he is a doulos, well, the first thing you probably would want to ask is, what was the translator trying to get at when he took the single word and translated it bond-servant? Why did they do that? And I think if you have King James, you simply have Paul a servant, do you not? Okay, servant out of King James. Have you got the old or the new? The old King James, anyone got the new? NIV? What's the NIV got? Servant, plain servant? Okay, for some reason, you get the clue that the translators felt like servant didn't quite do it. Here's why. If you study the Greek word servant, what does servant connote or denote in English? Basically, in English, doesn't the idea of servant merely denote a worker? The Greek word, however, has much more to it than merely service. It is true, a servant is one who serves and therefore is a worker. But the Greek word doulos has a great deal more to it than that, and that involves surrender of will. It has the at your service flavor that's involved in it. Also involved would be the idea of ownership. The word bondservant or the word doulos has another idea. It is a designation for those, and this is Old Testament also, it is designation for those who carry out God's will. In other words, their wishes, the wish of a doulos is not the issue. A doulos is not one who wills his own way. A doulos is one who carries out the will of another. And this was used of Old Testament characters. For example, go to Joshua 1. Designation, servant of God, was used of Old Testament servants. For example, as Paul says, he is a servant of God. So was Moses. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2. Well, verse 1 to get the context. It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, and God speaks, Moses, my servant, is dead. And Moses functioned to do what? To carry out the will of God. All of the prophets were designated that way. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 25. In fact, one of the designations of all of the prophets, they were called my, God speaking, my servants, the prophets. Chapter 7 and verse 25. He says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent all my servants, the prophets. And so you can take the whole prophet category in the Old Testament, and God says, my designation for these prophets is they're my servants. Amos 3:7. Apart from the concept found in Amos 3:7, it's a good exercise to find the book. Amos is under the A's. Now, is it not true that if a doulos is going to carry out the will of God, he's got to know it? And how is he going to know it? Is he going to think it up? No. The doctrine of divine revelation. He's going to know it because God reveals him to him. And we go to Amos 3:7 because the note is made that to his servant, God reveals his will. Verse 7 of Amos 3, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And therefore the idea of revelation comes into the picture. All right, back now to Titus 1. Now, if we would stop here, we have simply dealt with what a servant was and what he did. But if we stop at that point with Titus 1, 1 through 4, we've missed Paul's emphasis. Because Paul's focus is not on what the servant does. His focus is on who he serves. The focus is on who, not what. Now, where do we get that? Well, if we read through the first four verses, notice that five times we have a reference that his service is to God. So, coming down then to these four verses, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father. So notice five times in the opening greeting, the emphasis is on who is honored, who is served. And so for some reason, which I think we'll discover later, the people on the island of Crete needed to understand that God is to be the focal point, not the servant. So Paul then begins with his first designation. The second designation is calls himself an apostle. And the thing we need to recall about the idea of the word apostle is that our translators forgot to do something. They forgot to translate it. Apostle is not a translation, it is a transliteration. Transliterations mean that they took the letters of the original and turned them into English characters. For example, the word in Greek looks like this, apostolos, and our transliteration simply takes the alpha and translates it A, the pi as P, omicron O, the sigma as an S, the tau as a T, and the O and the lambda as L, O, S. Therefore, we don't get anything. All we get is much like saying we have a laissez-faire policy. Well, you just dropped a French phrase in the middle of an English sentence, and certain of those we know. But here, with the word apostolos, they did not translate the word for us all, but they rather transliterated. So, we need to look at what the word actually means. The first thing to keep in mind about the word apostle is it has an official tone. If you trace the use of the word apostle through, then you know two things about an apostle. An apostle must be called, and I don't know whether there's such a word, but there's going to be in a minute. He must be called and credentialed. In other words, you just don't say, I think I would like to be an apostle. You have to be called to be an apostle. And you don't go without credentials. And therefore, Paul is saying, I am called and credentialed. A parallel word to it is the idea that he's one that represents someone else. So, I would suggest perhaps a translation like this. An official representative of Jesus Christ. An official representative of Christ. Some have suggested, and it's a pretty good suggestion, the word ambassador. simply because you don't just decide, I'm going to be ambassador to France. You have to be called upon to do that. And when an ambassador arrives, he has papers and credentials that he presents to be accepted. And the same thing is the flavor of this word. So whatever gets the meaning across to you, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle, that is, official representative of Jesus Christ, or an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Okay, this goes then into a little further recognition, and Paul does one of the things that is typical of his writing. Sometimes you say Paul loves to rabbit trail. Paul has the kind of mind that thinks logically, and he would say, it is evening because, for, since, in order that, therefore, until he stretched the sentence clear across the page. And notice in verse 1, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you could put a period there, couldn't you? Because it would complete a sentence. But notice he goes on with the word for. The word for introduces a word that he uses four times, F-O-U-R times, in this chapter. And it is the Greek preposition kata. And before we study it, its meaning, let me show you where it occurs, reading the verses. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, kata, translated for. Of those chosen of God in the knowledge of the truth, which is, see the words according to, kata, according to godliness. In verse 3, but at the proper time manifested even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to is kata. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child, kata, translated in. So notice that little word is going to have a lot built around it there, and it's translated three ways. For, according to, and in. But in each case, it is the same little Greek preposition. The idea of the word is in harmony with and marks a standard or implies a purpose. Idea of being in harmony with, setting up a standard, and it implies a purpose. I would take it that in harmony with would be a good sense translation, except in the first one. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ, in harmony with the faith of those chosen of God. In harmony with would be, maybe paraphrased, with a view to. Why are you an apostle? I'm an apostle with a view to the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of His will. So he's simply saying that the purpose of my apostleship is to see your faith grow and to see your knowledge of Christ grow. So this is the object of it. The Greek word used there with chosen sometimes gets transliterated. It's the Greek word eklektos, the word elect, for with a view to the faith, the growth of the faith, of those elect of God. The word elect reminds us that salvation is beginning, middle, and end of God, totally of God. And it's encouraging to a believer, a very encouraging doctrine. With a view to the faith, the growth of the faith, of those elect of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is, how would in harmony with, for kata, fit here? Make sense? In harmony with godliness. So Paul forges a little bit of a chain. And the chain he forges is, I'm an apostle for the growth of faith and knowledge, and that all forges together into godliness. Very important point, both here and in the Old Testament. There are no wise people who are not also godly. There are no intellectual people who have brilliant minds, but they do not know God. To have a brilliant mind and not know God simply is not recognized by the Word of God as wisdom. No one is wise who does not know God. The Word of God does not let mere intellectual grasp of facts pass the test. And notice all of this is together. Your response to God, your knowledge of His truth, and all of this is to be in harmony with godliness. Truth, remember, truth is the foundation of all right conduct. Truth is the foundation of right conduct. Remember how we said this morning, you can take all of Paul's epistles and outline them the same way? Because if you want to take any of his letters, his sequence is always the teaching of doctrine, truth, followed by the midpoint in the book, which is the word therefore, followed by the latter part of the book, which talks about conduct. And Paul always takes that little word therefore and says, here's the way you ought to live in the light of what you believe. Here is truth. Here is what truth ought to do for you. And we have that in all of the books. As we said, Romans, great doctrinal treatise on justification by faith. Chapters 1 through 11 and chapter 12 begins with what? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. And therefore, Paul always builds on a foundation of truth, and then from that says, therefore, here's the way you ought to live. And therefore, it is what to believe takes up the first part of his letter, and how to live in the light of that belief, it's what takes up the second part of his letter. That's true in Galatians. That's true in Philippians and Ephesians. If you go to the early part of Ephesians, you try to look for the commands. You don't find any. Because the early part of Ephesians is not commands, it's doctrine. If you want to look for commands, look at the last part of the book. So it's doctrine and therefore duty that follows out of that doctrine. Now notice the beginning of verse 2. The beginning of verse 2 is introduced by the little word in. The word in is another Greek preposition, E-P-I. E-P-I means upon. We've got it in all of our epi words. Epidermis, upon the skin, and therefore the basal meaning is upon, or being upon introduces the idea of basis. So verse 2 is teaching in this way. Verse 2 begins with the word epi on the basis of, resting on would be a good translation of it, resting on the hope of eternal life. Now, in closing, let's do a little work with the word hope. The word hope needs to be understood in two ways. First of all, the English idea of the word hope carries the concept of doubt. The English idea, as we use it, carries the concept of doubt. Will you be able to be here tomorrow? Yes, I hope I can make it. And I hope I can make it means you're not certain. There is doubt. Now, is that what he's teaching in verse 2? That we hope that we have eternal life, but we cannot know. The New Testament idea does not carry the idea of doubt. It carries the concept of futurity. In other words, it's a hope not because it's uncertain. It's a hope because it's in the future. Look over, for example, at Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Notice that the return of Christ is a blessed hope. So in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The Greek text has the blessed hope and the appearing tied together under one concept. So is Christ returning? I hope so. I hope nothing will prevent him I hope the UN doesn't vote against it and say, no thanks, you're not welcome. Why do we call his return a hope? Not because it's uncertain, and not because we have doubts. It's a hope because it is future. And so whenever we see hope in Scripture, it's a future idea. Okay, in Titus 1 then, the hope of eternal life, and I think it's interesting that the word hope here connected to eternal life, the word hope in chapter 2 is connected with the return of Christ. In what sense do we have a hope in the return of Christ for eternal life? Not that we don't possess it now, but there are a few things we don't possess yet. When Christ died on the cross, he died for us body, soul, and spirit. And if we die at this moment as a believer, soul and spirit goes to heaven, to the presence of the Lord. Where does the body go? Hole in the ground. So Romans 8 deals with the fact that Paul says we groan waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And therefore, that's connected with Christ's return. And therefore, you have a hope aspect in verse 2 because it is future, not because it is uncertain. This is based on the hope. Almost translate for meaning, the certainty of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. Now, Paul had to love saying that, because when he said God can't lie, it was going to be addressed to a people who were notorious liars. And if you see the contrast between verse 2 and come down to verse 12, that the dishonesty and the lying of the Cretans was almost axiomatic. It says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. Well, Cretans, God never lies. Matter of fact, the words who cannot lie is one single Greek word up there in the second verse. God, the unliable one, the one who cannot lie, promised ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation which I was entrusted. Kata, in harmony with? Make sense? In harmony with the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in harmony with our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, we'll pick up now next time with the elders, verses 5 through 9, the necessity of leadership, and then we will look at the errorists. That's one of the major themes always found in the pastoral epistles. And our Father, once again, we are grateful that you have not left us without truth, but that you have revealed your mind and you have miraculously preserved the integrity of the written scriptures. So tonight we do not have to sit and say maybe. We do not have to say perhaps. We can sink our teeth into the truth of God. And we're thankful that in a day when absolute values and absolute standards and norms are so lacking that we can found a foundation on which we can build, namely confidence rooted in the truth and the veracity of the Word of God given by one with whom it is impossible to lie, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.